If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we will continue looking at Matthew's interpretation of Isaiah chapter 5. And by Matthew's interpretation, I mean his taking down Jesus' commentary on Isaiah 5. So, we'll pick up in the first verse of chapter 22, and we'll go ahead and read the entire chapter. So, starting in the first verse, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I pray that as we search your word together, I pray that you would make it clear what you're saying to us today, that we would understand these teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would understand that He is the authority. God, keep us from the error of the Pharisees. God, we are so prone to fall into this same idea that we are the ones in control, that we get the final say. But God, preserve us from this error. Help us to see your truth. God, I pray that you would send your Spirit today, even right now, into the hearts of all those hearing your word. God, I pray that you would convict them of the truth of who you are, that they would trust in the name of Jesus and would be saved by your grace. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, once again, Jesus confronts the spiritual elite with a parable, with a little story that really shows them who they are. And in this instance, He's exposing once again their problem with authority. As we saw last week with the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where they keep having all these servants sent to them to collect the harvest, and they kept kicking them out, and then finally they murder the son. Once again, we have basically the same thing happening, but this time the setting isn't a vineyard. This time the setting is a wedding. So, we have this wedding, a new illustration, and whenever you think about a wedding, the first thing that you think about is, well, who's there? Well, of course, you have the bride and the groom, but who else are present at a wedding? It's those who have been invited. In this case, we have a royal wedding. It's a king going out and inviting those among his kingdom. Who is it that's typically invited, even to a royal wedding? Well, it's the friends and relatives. It'd be high-ranking officials. You might have envoys or ambassadors from other countries. But it's going to be basically those who know the king, who know his family, the nobles who are always around him. So he sends out these invitations because his son, the heir, the crown prince, he's getting married. So the king starts sending out his servants to give out these invitations. And what happens? Well, of course, the people getting invitations are excited as can be. They've gotten an invitation to a royal wedding. I mean, what can be more exciting than that? I mean, wouldn't you love to have an invitation a few months ago when there was a royal wedding in England? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? To have been in that huge cathedral with all the beautiful surroundings, the beauty of the bride and groom there, and hearing the words of Scripture read, whether they're believed or not? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? But is that the reaction of these people? Are they excited to be going to a royal wedding? No. What's up with that? Instead, they make light of it. They think, who cares about this wedding? And they keep on going about their business. One returns to his farm. The other goes back to his business. The rest of them, what do? They seize the servants who are passing out wedding invitations and they kill them. What kind of response is that to getting a wedding invitation? To where you would take the person who's just out passing out the invitations, you would take them aside and kill them. That makes absolutely no sense. And I hope that comes as big as a shocker to you as it would have to Jesus' original audience here. Who in the world, first off, rejects a wedding invitation? Not only that, but a royal wedding. And who does it by killing the person that brought you the invitation? That's utterly ridiculous. So what happens next? Well, the king is furious. As he should be. Everyone has rejected it. This isn't just saying, you know, my crops are coming in. This is an important time for me. I've got to be there for the harvest. I just can't make the wedding. It's not like that at all. It's them saying, royal wedding, who cares? And they completely reject this king and the crown prince and keep doing their own thing. And they do it in such a fashion that is just unbelievable. So what does the king do to them? He sends his armies. Basically, what the people have done by killing the servants that are bringing the wedding invitations is essentially they've declared war on that kingdom. So what does the king do? He declares war right back. He brings the war to them. And he has them destroyed. And it also says he burns up their city. So he even goes so far as to destroy a kingdom that's within his realm, or a city that's within his realm. And all that because they have rejected him as king, and they've rejected his prince as an heir. So what's his conclusion? These people are not worthy of the wedding. They're not worthy to be in this kingdom. They're not worthy to serve under this king. So what does he do? He sends out more servants, and this time indiscriminately. He tells them, go to everybody that you see. Go to the highways and byways, and anywhere where you see a person, give them an invitation, and not just that, drag them here. Let's get some people here for this feast. We have all the preparations done. The party is all set up. The reception, the beautiful dinner, the ceremony, everything is in place. We need people here to celebrate it with us. So he tells his servants, go out and get everybody you can find. So that's what they do. They bring in everybody. The Bible says both the bad and the good. They bring in everybody. But then when the king comes in, he sees one who's not even prepared for a wedding. He sees one who isn't dressed in the wedding garment. Well, in a situation like this, where his servants would be bringing in these people at a quick rate, shortly after they've received this invitation, the obligation falls on the king himself to provide a wedding garment. So when we see this one who rejects the wedding garment, what we're seeing here isn't just somebody that showed up for the wedding unprepared. This is one who has received the proper garment from the king, but rejected it. He sees the garment and says, I'm not going to wear this. And then when the king comes up and sees him not wearing it, that's a worse affront to the king than those who just rejected to start with. See, when the one refuses to wear, what he's saying is, I do not recognize you as king. I do not recognize your kingdom. And he doesn't do it to one of the king's messengers handing out invitations. He does it to the king's face. He rejects the garment that's given him, and right in the king's face shows up without the clothes, the provision that the king has made for him. Well, the parable in and of itself is strong enough. But when you go back and look at it and connect it with the parable that comes before and realize that this isn't just Jesus telling a good story, but rather this is Jesus telling the history of the world. And once again, you start to get the gravity of what's going on here. God has prepared a wedding feast for His Son. There has been a wedding feast prepared for Jesus so that Jesus would receive the glory that is due Him. As we read earlier in our time together, God the Father has given Jesus the Son a name that is above every other name, that at His name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in all of creation that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We read that, we saw that, and yet when it comes time to pass out these invitations, when God calls out to His people to come to the wedding, what do they do? They say, wedding, who cares? I don't want to go to the wedding of your son. And by saying that, what are they saying? You're not my king. We're not your people. It's a harsh rejection. And yet, that's exactly what they do. And that's exactly what we find in Isaiah chapter 5. When we hear about this vineyard that God has cultivated, that He's completely provided for, and what have they done? They've rejected Him. What He prepared to be good, to produce good fruit, has produced wickedness. They've rejected Him and they want no part of Him. So it's directly to His people, Judah, that He says these things. They will be destroyed as murderers because they are going to be murderers. They've already been murderers. The blood of the prophets are on their hands. The blood of John the Baptist is on the hands of this very generation. They had his teaching right in front of them. He proclaimed the kingdom of God right before them. And tax collectors and prostitutes recognized it. Sinners recognized it, and they repented. They quit living the way that they were living. They repented, and they started obeying what John the Baptist was teaching. And what was John the Baptist teaching? Well, he was pointing people to the Messiah King who was coming. And you remember, he actually points out Jesus. And it's John the Baptist who baptizes Jesus, who declares Him, "This is the one of whom I have spoken. This is the one whom I'm not even worthy to bend down and loosen His sandal straps. I'm not even worthy to humble myself to the lowest position of a slave, to untie His shoes. I'm not worthy of that high of an honor." And yet, they rejected John the Baptist, and their king, Herod, he called for John the Baptist's head. They murdered him. though he was inviting them to a wedding. John the Baptist was inviting this generation to the greatest privilege that any generation has ever had, to see the King face to face. A privilege that we won't even have until that day when we see Him. And yet, they rejected Him. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the King. And, of course, they reject His Son. What did they do to Jesus? They keep rejecting Him, even to the point where they carry Him off as a prisoner and beat Him and hang Him up on a cross to die. So what will He do to these murderers? Exactly what He says. He'll destroy them and burn up their city. Just a few short decades after this, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The entire city is burned down and the temple is utterly destroyed. It becomes a pile of rubble, not one stone on top of another. Completely obliterated. So who comes to this wedding? It wasn't that proud, arrogant, stiff-necked people that God had called His for so long. Instead, it's a remnant of those who truly believe, who truly align themselves with this King. And those who believe now. If you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, you are among these who have been called. And it's part of our place as ambassadors, having been brought back to God through the blood of Christ. It's part of our position to go out and continue this inviting. To go out to the highways and hedges and to invite everyone that you find to this wedding feast. And yet, we find that when we come into the feast, we find this one there who isn't even dressed appropriately. We have this image of the church here, and yet there's somebody in here who isn't dressed for the wedding. Now what this is showing us is one who trusts in himself rather than the provision given by the King. Someone who looks like they're a part of the church, who look like they're a part of this wedding party, but they're not trusting in this provision that the King has given. They're not trusting in the King's clothes. They're not trusting in the righteousness that Christ gives us to put on. Instead, what are they trusting in? The works of their own hands. Their own ability to say, this is right. Their own ability to say, I'm the final authority. I'm the one that decides this. So what we find is self-righteousness in the church. We find an individual in the church who thinks he can do it in his own strength. Now, he's not a part of the actual church of God. He's a part of, well, the way the Old Testament writers would put it is there's an Israel within Israel. He would be part of the ethnic Israel, not a part of the Israel that is circumcised in heart, the part of Israel that is circumcised physically only. So we have this person that's trying to enter in by their own strength. And by doing so, what's he doing? He's rejecting the authority and the provision of the king. So what happens to him? He's kicked out. He has no part of this wedding because he has been exactly the same as those that rejected the king to start with. They're cut from the same cloth. The men of Judah, the Pharisees, and any now who try to come to salvation by their own strength, by their own ability to keep some kind of law. So why is that so important to us? Well, it's all centered on this last verse of that parable. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's the same line that Jesus finished another one of his parables with. The first one that we looked at, the one where the workers in the vineyard, some of them work all day. And then some come in at the very last hour and work, and they all get paid the same. That line is the summary of that parable as well. The point is, many are called. Many have heard the gospel, but there are very few who respond. There are very few who really get it. So that should give us pause and make us try to understand more and more, what is this gospel? What does it mean to live under the authority of Christ and not live so that my authority is the one that I live under? Well, he's going to show us in these next few question-answer sessions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees exactly what is meant by this kind of authority. So we come up to the next section. The question is, do we pay taxes? What's Jesus' answer there? Well, it all comes down to image. Whose image is it that's on the tax money? Whose image is it that's on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Here in our country, who's on the coin? A symbol of our government. So we give that back to the government. And they supposedly supply us with certain services as a result of that tax revenue. So it's very obvious here what the meaning and the purpose of giving these taxes is. You give to Caesar what's Caesar's. That makes sense. Well, what is tough to understand and what leaves these men marveling is the second part of what Jesus says. Render to God the things that are God's. Now, not to say that in their culture it would have been an easy thing to give to Caesar, because this is something the Jews would never want to do. They don't want to claim any other emperor, at least through their words. But anyway, they're still paying taxes, and they're doing so seemingly willingly. But when Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's, something else is at work here. This is still about image. What image? Well, what is it that every human being is stamped with? Whose image do we bear? We bear God's image. We have that from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, where we have the account of creation, whose image is man made in? He's made in the likeness of God. So, when Jesus is talking about whose image and inscription is this, they look at the coin and say, well, that's Caesar's. So he says, okay, then give it to Caesar. But whatever is stamped with the image and inscription of God, you give that to God. And who did we just say is stamped with the image of God? We are. So his call there is to understand who you are under authority to God. You belong to Him. Therefore, you give yourself to Him. To put it simply, do you pay taxes? Of course. That makes total sense. Do you give yourself to God? I don't know about that. There are still some things I would like to have some control over. There are still some areas of my life that I want to have the final say on. Whose image are you stamped with? Therefore, give to God what belongs to God. This isn't just some category of your life that you can fit in the religious slot and say, I go to church, I follow God on Sunday. That's not the way it works. You are stamped with the image of God Sunday through Saturday. You are stamped with the image of God in every area of your life. You bear His image all the time. So you shouldn't try to split it up into categories and think, well, I can live and serve God in this way, but over here, this is for me. Well, the Bible tells us the same day, the Sadducees, who believe there's no such thing as resurrection, bring Jesus a question about resurrection. So do you think they're being totally honest here? No. They're trying to find some way to trap him, so they bring this preposterous illustration and they ask him a facetious question at the end. Whose wife of the seven will this woman be? She's had all these husbands, and since there's this resurrection thing that you keep talking about, who does she belong to? Jesus, knowing that they completely do not understand, tells them so. You are mistaken. You are completely deceived. You do not know the Scriptures. You do not know the power of God. You're not believing in the resurrection. That's your main problem here. Who is God? According to the religion of the Sadducees, it was about getting as much as you could before you die. Since they believe in no resurrection, they believe you just do as much as you can, gain as much as you can, live a happy, thankful life while you're alive, and that's it. But what does Jesus tell them here? You don't get it. You think that everything is about you and how much you can gain, what you can get, but that's not it at all. God is not the God of those who gain and grab after things for themselves and then die. God is the God of those who live. This verse that he quotes is from Moses' encounter with God when Moses encounters God in the burning bush. He asks God, "What should I tell the people of Israel that your name is?" And God says, "Tell them, I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. How can God say, "I am the God of these men"? They're dead. Shouldn't it be, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? But Jesus corrects them and says, no. God is the God of the living. You misunderstand what resurrection is, and you misunderstand it because you still have this problem with authority. You still think it's about you and getting what you can get. You're concerned about which one of these brothers is going to have property in heaven. Thinking about it in that way, in this culture, having a wife was having a good possession. Having someone good to call your helper. And they're arguing over who is it that's the richest out of these brothers, essentially. Who's the one out of these brothers who's blessed? And Jesus says, God is the God of the living. If God is your God, if He's your authority, you're blessed. It's not about this marriage. And He knows this is a facetious situation to start with. He knows that they're just bringing this up in order to trap Him. So He goes past that and gets to the real problem of authority. If God is your God, you're not going to be disappointed. He is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been physically dead for centuries, and yet God is still their God. And even more so now, since they see Him face to face. God is the God of the living. He is the total authority. Then we come to the next section. The Pharisees heard that He had gotten the Sadducees to finally quit asking questions. So they come with one more question of their own. Okay, since you know the law so well and you are able to shut up the Sadducees, answer us this. Which is the greatest commandment of the law? Well, why do they want to know that? Think about who the Pharisees are. They're always ready to give this outward appearance of righteousness. They're always ready to look like they're keeping the law. So, what's in it for them is if Jesus tells them what the supreme law is, then for them, it's going to be a lot easier. They keep that law and they're good. They're still trying to somehow buy their way in. They're still trying to put God in their debt, not recognizing how in debt to God that they are. So they ask Jesus one last time, what is the greatest commandment? So how does Jesus answer? In a way that would have very much hurt their egos. They were ready to do whatever was necessary. They were ready to make whatever sacrifice was needed. They were ready to carry out whatever ceremonial act they needed to do. What they weren't ready for was this commandment. These commandments aren't like anything in the rest of the law. The rest of the law was measurable. The rest of the law was concrete, able to be checked off. Let's see, thou shalt not murder. Did you murder anybody? Nope. Okay, good, check. Thou shalt not steal. Have you stolen anything? Oh, good, check. Easy things that they could check off. Well, what kind of commandment is this? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you measure that? How can you check that off? Well, that's not fair. How am I supposed to know if I'm keeping this or not? You'll know you're keeping it when you keep it. You know you love God with all that you have when you're loving God with all you have. You'll know that you're serving your neighbor as you would want to be served, that you're loving them as you would want to be loved when you love them. You'll know it when you do it. Not like the rest of the law. So he shatters their hopes and dreams here. They're hoping for the quick fix. This is all we have to do. This simple law. And instead, he gives them two commandments that are a little bit more abstract. You'll know you keep them when you make it your aim to please God. If not, if your aim is not to please God, what does that show you? It shows you you have a different aim. And that aim is to please yourself. Once again, it's come down to authority. Either you're loving God with all that you have, and the natural outflow of that is loving your neighbor as yourself. Or you're loving yourself. So, if you're not making it your aim to please Him, then you're placing yourself as the authority. You're making it your aim to please you. And if you're making it your aim to please you, then that places you in the place of authority. In other words, you're calling yourself God. You're dethroning God. Or as some writers put it, you're ungodding God. You're setting yourself up as God, doing what pleases you. A clear problem with authority. So, one final question. And this time, it's Jesus doing the asking instead of these others testing Him. He says, "What do you think about the Christ?" And this is the summary of it all. This is the question that we all have to come to, that we all have to answer. Who is the Christ? Who is Jesus? What's the Pharisees' answer? They're willing to answer and say, "He's the Son of David." Why would they be willing to give that answer? Because it means He's human, and it means He's a king. That means if they follow Him, He's human, so He can't really do anything as far as the spiritual realm goes, they think, because He's just human. And they follow Him as a king because they're thinking, okay, He'll overthrow Rome. They're willing to have Him be a good teacher. They're willing to have Him be just another good human being telling them how they can live their lives for profit. They're willing to go that far. But what's Jesus' response to them? Okay, if I'm the son of David, tell me why David says this. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." If the Christ is just the son of David, why is it that David worships Him like He's God? Did David worship Solomon like he was God? No, that'd been ridiculous. But what does David do? He does worship this Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, That's a title of worship, of adoration. And then he applies to the second Lord there, my Lord, to be able to sit at the right hand of the first Lord referred to there. That is Yahweh. So this second Lord that David worships is able to sit at the right hand of Yahweh. And Yahweh is going to make his enemies a footstool under him. This is a clear act of worship. And undeserved unless the Christ is the Son of God. But that's the thing that the Pharisees are unwilling to do. They're unwilling to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Instead, they can say, you're the Son of David, but they'll go no further. Why? Authority. It all comes back to authority. They're willing to say, you're a good teacher, and we can weigh out your teaching and learn it for ourselves. But they're unwilling to say, you're God, and we have to obey you. You see the difference there? As long as he's just a human king, they can take his words and weigh them just as they would any other human king. But if he's the Son of God, that means he's divine, and he's not a king, he's the king. They can't just weigh out his words. They have to obey him. And that means giving up their place of authority. Now, the reason why this is important to us today is because the image that you bear, that Jesus has just talked about when he's talking about rendering to Caesar what's Caesar's and rendering to God what's God's, that image that you bear testifies to you who God is. His truth is just plain. It's manifest. It's clear throughout all creation. The image you bear is testifying to you who God is. And the scripture tells you plainly who Jesus is. So if that's the case, you have two options. One, you submit yourself to his authority, treasuring him above all else. Treasuring him as the one who is worthy of worship. He's the one who went to the cross, who paid the curse of sin, who paid that penalty and reconciled us back to God. He's worthy of worship. And you submit your entire life to him. Or you reject him. You don't submit to him. And the reason why is because you trust in you. You trust in yourself. The things that you can do, the power that you have over your circumstances, that's what you're trusting in. If you reject the authority of Christ, it's because you're trusting in the authority of you. If that's where you're at, trust in yourself. And one day, your authority is going to be challenged. And on that day that your authority is challenged, you're going to be found lacking. That's the way that King Nebuchadnezzar puts it whenever he's given sense. He sees that he is lacking. There are things that he's not in control of when you look at Daniel. I don't want to skip around too much, so I'll get off that. But drawing it back in, this is all about authority. You either live in submission under the authority of Christ, accepting the provision that God has made for you through His sacrifice on the cross, or you continue to trust in your own authority and wait painfully for that day when your authority will be challenged. Let's go to Him in prayer. God, I pray that as we come before You, that we would come as a humble people. God, we know that we are not holy like You are holy. God, we are sinners. We have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing to bring before You. If we were to be challenged in our authority, to be weighed on the scales of time, God, we would be so lacking. God, we thank You that You have sent Your Son to die in our place, to take the punishment, the penalty, the curse that we rightfully deserved. And that You have given us new life through Him. God, we thank You for the resurrection. The fact that You are not God of the dead, but You are the living God who is the God of the living. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who continues to struggle in this, who continues to live for their own authority, who continues to hold themselves up as having final say, God, I pray that they would be humiliated today in heart, that You would show them the truth, that Your Spirit would be calling out to them even now to draw them back into relationship with You, that they would turn from their wicked way of living, trusting in the work of their hands, and would instead work on the trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God, we thank You for Him. We just give Him praise. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.